My text this morning is taken from a very well-known passage, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The events that move the world are not always those that are obvious at the time that they are happening, especially regarding the movements of God in the world. It's not always obvious that what is happening is God moving or God acting. There is, I read of some graffiti that was someplace, I don't know where it was, but it says, "God enters the forest and the grass does not move. He enters the water and there is no ripple." And certainly that is true of the Christmas story, that as God enters our world, the trees, the grass did not move and there was no ripple in the water. There was nothing to see, nothing out of the ordinary. It was the birth of a child. But for those who had eyes to see, there was so much more. That the small ripple that began with a birth would one day turn into a great wave that would catch the whole world up in itself. Now, one of my favorite Christmas carols poses a question. It says, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" Matthew's burden in his gospel, certainly in this text that we have read, but really in his whole gospel, and the burden of the whole Testament is to answer that question. What child is this? And Matthew's answer is, and the answer of the New Testament is, that in this child, God has quietly entered into our world. And this morning what I want to do is listen to Matthew's telling of the story and focus on the two names that the angel gives to this newborn child. The first is Jesus, and that name will focus on his role as Savior, but it will hint at his identity. The other name is Emmanuel, which is a statement of his identity, but hints at his role. The story, of course, is well known. Matthew begins, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about like this." And Matthew is writing some 30 years after the death of Jesus. The Christian church is now well established. And Matthew is writing to say, this is how it all began. He wants to take his readers, the first readers and you and I as well, all those who would read this story, he wants to take us into the beginning of the mystery of this child. He wants to help his readers to understand, those readers who are now gathered for worship, because Matthew is writing ultimately for the church, he wants us to understand the identity of this Jesus whom we have gathered here to worship this morning. Now, Luke begins the story with the Annunciation to Mary. Matthew picks it up 3 or 4 months later with Joseph. It says he was pledged to be married, and Mary would have been probably 13 to 15 years old, somewhere in that range. They were engaged. This was a legally binding contract. The only way out of it was to get a divorce. And it says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She was found. That word in the original is passive. She was found. And you say, well, how did that happen? Well, probably she didn't volunteer the information. She was found probably because things are now becoming obvious. Can you imagine the conversation that she and Joseph had about the situation that she is now in? And she says it's all from the Holy Spirit, Joseph. Whatever she told Joseph, he wasn't buying it. And so an angel has to intervene. And he says, Joseph, don't be afraid. God is entering the waters of human history. God is entering the waters, and it's not what you think, Joseph. He is coming. And all of human history has been moving to this point, at least since Genesis chapter 3, 15, when God made a promise. It's all been moving towards this point. This is not a surprise that God was coming, because he has been coming through the Old Testament. He has been coming, and now he has arrived. And the angel gives names here. And names go to the heart of his identity. You shall call his name Jesus, for, or because, he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua. And if a Jewish person heard the name Joshua, what they would hear in that is Yahweh, or the Lord, saves. Or Yahweh saves. It is God who saves. In their thinking, it was only God who saves. You see, the fig leaves of Genesis aren't going to get it done. God has to take the initiative. He has to save. And in the name Jesus, there's a hint as to that fact that only God could save. His name will be Jesus. He will save, therefore. So the child Mary is carrying is from the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, and he is first and foremost a Savior. He's not first and foremost a good teacher, though he taught many good things. He didn't just teach us how we could all get along. He is a Savior who would save us from our sins. Now, you and I look out at the world. We see the suffering and the pain that is occasioned by so many human actions. We have been reading ad nauseum in the last few weeks about the abuse of power, the sexual abuse of power, the powerful taking advantage of those weaker or in a position of weakness, the government corruption of politicians. The random violence. I was just telling Greg that yesterday there was a shooting in the Postal Service. A supervisor and postmaster were killed by one of their employees. It just goes on and on. People without adequate food, without adequate shelter. You have noted that right here in your own community. Our own lives, often riddled with different anxieties and fears, shame and guilt. And we wonder, what has happened? How did this all come about? In the words of Francis Schaeffer, whatever happened to the human race? And we search and we look for root causes. And that goes all the way back. I mean, Socrates says, if we would just know what is right, we would do it. If we would know the truth, we would follow it. But in the 60s, and we just heard the great scripture from Paul, Corinthians 13, love in 1 John, to love one another. And in the 60s, they used to. There were three songs that I have in my notes here. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, just a little bit. Or Jackie DeShane, put a little love in your heart and the world would be a better place. Or everybody get together now. Come on, people now, let's love one another. But you see, all these exhortations to love, there's a problem. That is the problem. We don't and we can't. There is something in us that simply, because the human and divine relationship has become distorted, our relationships have become distorted. How we interact with others has become distorted. Love is not that easy in spite of all the exhortations of our music and whatnot. It's not easy. We need a Savior. We need a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. Human history, as I said last week, is a nightmare. And into this nightmare, a child is born and he shall save his people from their sins. A Savior is needed. We cannot extricate ourselves. At the turn of the century, the 20th century, not the last century, but in 1900, it was a very optimistic time. We were getting better and better. The world, utopia was just around the corner. And then 1914 came and the guns of World War I went off. And then 1917 came and the revolution in Russia. And then the guns of World War II and then Korea and then Vietnam, and it goes on and on and on. Nobody believes we're getting better and better anymore among the intellectuals. Progress is a myth that has died. We need a Savior. We cannot extricate ourselves from our predicament. He shall save his people from their sins. And you know, when we think about the word sin, there are several New Testament words for the word sin. The one that is used here, the most common, is to miss the mark. That we are aiming for a target and we have missed it. My grandfather gave me a shotgun years ago when I turned 16. And it was a nice old Winchester pump. And I gave up hunting. I was probably about 23. And so I passed that shotgun on to my boys. And they were in Minnesota a few years ago, but that's where my Canadian son first lived. And they went shooting together. And I said, did you get anything? And my son Ben said, Dad, that shotgun, you can't hit the target with that. The sight is way, way off. You see, they were aiming for a target, but they were missing. And that's what the word sin means. It is an archer who shoots, and he misses the target. You see, God has given us a target of what human life should be. We were created in love, for love, but we are missing that target all the time. From the time Adam first said, you know that woman that you gave me? Human relationships have been difficult. We miss the mark. We miss the target. And we need a Savior. Now, we often think of sin as an individual thing. And of course it is. But it's much more than that. You see, we think of sin that when it says he will save his people from their sins, that, okay, I have sinned. I need forgiveness. I believe in the Lord, and now I have my ticket to get into heaven. And it's that. I grant you that, but it's so much more. When Luke said, goodwill, peace on earth, and goodwill towards men, he is talking about shalom, peace. He is talking about the healing of the relationships that have been distorted by sin, by our sin. He is talking about healing the nightmare and destructiveness of human history. He is talking about healing the relationships with others as well, not just the vertical one. That's vertical, right? Oh, horizontal, okay. Not just the vertical relationship with God, but the horizontal relationships with one another. I love the vision that Micah has, and I spoke from Micah last week, when he says, every man will sit under his own vine in peace with no fear. I don't need the vine, but a chair in my backyard with a book and a coffee would do nicely, with no fear that anything will disrupt that. That's the shalom, the peace that the Old Testament talked about, in which Jesus here comes to bring. It is not just that I get my ticket to heaven, but God's plan is to heal all of his creation, to bring about that healing. But only God can do that. And so we get the second name. You shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, Matthew is picking up a quote from the book of Isaiah chapter 7. And the context there is Ahaz is king of Judah. And two kings, one of Syria and one of the northern kingdom of Israel, have formed an alliance against him. And verse 2 in chapter 7 says, "And the people were shaken as trees of the forest are shaken by the wind." These prophets really can create some images. But they were shaken as trees are shaken by the wind, or as we are sometimes shaken by the events of our world or our lives. Now, Isaiah, the big city prophet who had access to kings, walks into the palace and he says, "King, don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. Stand firm." And the king's not so sure. But he says, "Stand firm, trust in the Lord." And the king's not too sure about that. And he says, Isaiah says, "Well, he's going to show you a sign." And what he does is he promises that a child, Emmanuel, will come, who will be the deliverer. But you see, Ahaz doesn't want a weak, powerless child. He wants an army. He doesn't want God to come to him as a ripple in the water. He wants a big splash. But Isaiah says it's going to be a child. One will come in weakness, in powerlessness, and he will be the deliverer. Now Matthew takes that text and he applies it to Jesus. And then he says, in the person of this child, this young child, God has drawn near. The deliverer has drawn near. Ahaz has an anxiety that he is on his own to face all that life is bringing him. You know that one of the great anxieties of our time is that we are all alone, that we live, that we die alone, that there is no meaning, that there is no purpose, that there is no one else home in the universe. There is no meaning, no purpose to our joy, to our suffering. That whatever guilt, shame, or brokenness we have, it is what it is, and that's it. That is one of the great anxieties, that whatever we face alone. Think of some of the films, Seinfeld, it's all about nothing. Or the movie, I don't know if you saw this movie, Contact, Jodie Foster, where they are so intent on establishing contact with somebody else out there in the universe. Or the movie, the Christmas classic, Home Alone, this young boy left to his own resources. That is the anxiety of our culture. And here he's got... Matthew addresses that. He says, "Emmanuel, God with us." Now, I want to think about that word "with" for a minute. We have, our Canadians are with us right now, but we have another son in Montana. And he has a little daughter. He just had a little boy, too. But his daughter, in the spring, she had just had her second birthday, and it was just a little bit after Easter. And FaceTime is a wonderful thing. If you have long-distance relationship with grandchildren, you can do FaceTime, and it's a wonderful thing. And Pat was FaceTiming with her, and it was shortly after Easter, and little Clara is running around, and she gets excited. She talks nonstop. She runs nonstop, and she'll show Pat this, and she'll show Pat that. Sometimes she wants to go out to her treehouse, and my son has to follow her with the phone. But on this day, she's showing everything in the living room. "Nana, look what I got. I got this new book. I got this new stuffed animal. I got this. I got that." And Pat says to her, "Clara, I wish I was at your house with you." And without missing a beat, little two-year-old Clara says to her, "Nana, I'll come to your house tomorrow." Needless to say, we had flights booked within a week. But you see, "I'll come to your house tomorrow," because even a two-year-old understands that there's a difference between FaceTime and presence. You see, there's a difference between showing Nana the book on the screen and climbing up on Nana's lap and reading the book with Nana. There's a difference between showing Nina the boo-boo she has on her knee and Nina being able to take her, oh, Clara, come see Nina. You see, presence. When we talk about with, we are talking about the language of presence, of solidarity. God, he says, is with us. It is about identifying with us. It is about being there, involved in our lives. And all the movement of Scripture has been moving. The whole story has been moving to this point. From the time he says, Adam, Eve, where are you? It has been heading towards this point when he would be born among us. And he came with. And you know, when we hear that God is with us, we think, well, yes, he's with the good guys and the good girls. But you see, it starts in the garden with a young couple who are hiding out, filled with shame and guilt. And he comes to them and he says, where are you? He comes to seek and to save. He continues in John 4 with a woman who has had five husbands whose life is a train wreck. Or with that little runt, Zacchaeus, who's a thief, and he's hiding up in the tree. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Or to the thief on the cross, when he turns to him and says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't come for the good guys. He came for the bad guys. That's all of us. He came for the broken and those who are filled with shame and guilt and pain and suffering. Powerlessness. He came to be with us, to experience what we experience in human life. But you see, there's something, and you know, all the creeds, you know how the creeds deal with Jesus' life? Read the creeds sometime and see how much they say about his actual life. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's it. That's it. Read Luke, when Luke at the end of the Emmaus Road there, and Jesus reinterprets the scriptures for them. He said the Christ must suffer. Why must Christ suffer? You see, theologians, and there's a point to this, I get it, but usually what they'll say is, well, he must suffer because there's this law of the universe that if you break the law, something has to happen, somebody has to pay, he had to suffer, therefore, and it's because of this law. And I get that. Somebody had to pay. But it's more than that. See, he must suffer. Because if he's going to identify with you and me, if he's truly going to be with us, then he has to experience life the way we experience it. And he came to be with us. He knew hunger. He knew pain. And on the cross, he suffered greatly. His love is a suffering love because it was only by suffering that he could truly be with us. He is Emmanuel. He has come to be present to us, to be present with us in all of our brokenness, in all of our suffering, in all of our pain. He is with us. He has come to heal and to save and to transform us. To empower us to live what Paul said in his scripture in 1 Corinthians 13, to love. He has come to be with us. Hear him this Christmas day. It's not Christmas day, it's Christmas Eve. Hear him this season. That he has come to be with us regardless of who we are, regardless of where we've been. He has come for us. And he identifies with us, and he is with us. His real living presence. Amen.